To Joshua chapter 10. I've been here a couple Sundays already. We're going to finish it out. And if you know where we left off, you realize that's a lengthy section, verses 15 through 43. And we'll read that in just a moment. But to kind of set the stage for what we're going to read, and maybe you're thinking, Joshua 10, where are we going to find this? But as you come to church tonight, many of you come burdened down. That's what happens in a context of setting this large. As we gather together, there are going to be those who come burdened down, feeling defeated as you're battling always those three great enemies. And those three great enemies are what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And in that conflict, sometimes we come feeling hopeless, saying, I'm never going to conquer these enemies. These enemies are conquering me. My sin presses in so hard on me from the flesh. The world is so seductive to me. The devil whispers in my ear, these enemies are unconquerable. You're no good. Well, tonight I get to bring you, and yes, from Joshua 10, verses 15 to 43, a word of hope, a word of encouragement for today. Because the picture that we're going to see in God's word in Joshua chapter 10, verses 15 to 43, is a picture of triumph. The believer's victory over all his enemies, a complete victory. And it's foreshadowed for us in this text in some pretty wonderful ways that the Bible will pick up on as it thinks about the greater Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, leading us through the wilderness and into the promised land and conquering our enemies and all of that that's pictured here. So we're going to pray and then go through this lengthy reading and try to understand it in that way. Let's pray. Oh, sovereign Lord, help us tonight to say as Samuel of old did, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. May that be our posture always as we come to your word. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And we desperately need a powerful word from you tonight. As we hear it, keep us from any arrogance, keep us from independence and resenting your perfect wisdom, all those ways in which we can come not heeding your word, not hearing it, not receiving it. Lord, you know us. And so right now, by your Holy Spirit, give us concentration instead and discernment and remembrance and humility. And through all this, we pray your church would be strengthened, built up, made firm, preserved. And we pray all this in the name of the great mediator of the covenant, Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand. Just a reminder, though, it is a lengthy reading, so if you would like to remain seated for that, of course, is fine. But it's beginning of verse 15 down through the end of chapter 10. This is Joshua chapter 10. We begin at verse 15. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. But these five kings had fled and hidden themselves in a cave at Makkedah. And it was told Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. So Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. And do not stay there yourselves, but pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not allow them to enter their cities, for the Lord your God has delivered them into your hand. Then it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they had finished, that those who escaped entered fortified cities. And all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makkedah in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought out those five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. So it was, when they brought out those kings to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the captains of the men of war who went with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. And they drew near and put their feet on the necks. Then Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterward, Joshua struck them and killed them and hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging on the trees until evening. So it was at the time of the going down of the sun that Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, cast them into the cave where they had been hidden, and laid large stones against the cave's mouth, which remain until this very day. On that day, Joshua took Makkedah and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, all the people who were in it. He let none remain. He also did it to the king of Makkedah, as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makkedah and all Israel with him to Libnah, and they fought against Libnah, and the Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword. He let none remain in it, but did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him to Lachish, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, who took it on the second day and struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left him none remaining. From Lachish, Joshua passed to Eglon and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. They took it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. All the people who were in it, he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done in Lachish. So Joshua went up from Eglon and all Israel with him to Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and struck it with the edge of the sword, its king, all its cities, and all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but utterly destroyed it, and all the people who were in it. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and they fought against it. And he took it and its king and all its cities. They struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed all the people who were in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir and its king, as he had done also to Libnah and its king. So Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country and the south and the lowland and the wilderness slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. And Joshua conquered them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. All these kings and their land Joshua took at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. Now sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Conquest of the Promised Land. Back in Genesis 15, all the way back in Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. Then he repeated that in Genesis 17, and he promised to make Abraham a great nation and to give him a mighty posterity. He promised to place that posterity in the land of Canaan, that land that he promised to them that becomes a promised land. And after delivering Abraham's descendants from Egyptian bondage, renewing that Abrahamic covenant with them at Mount Sinai, God miraculously preserves them through that wilderness wandering for 40 years with manna, with water from the rock, and finally faithfully brings them to Canaan, the promised land. But the very second that they touch their feet into that promised land, as they come into that promised land, they have battles to fight. And what we need to understand is this does really does teach us something about the Christian life, something of the Christian life. The Christian pilgrimage and sojourning to that heavenly city is pictured for us here. The second Israel enters the promised land, they have battles on their hands. And by the time we get to our text today in Joshua 10, they are now fighting multiple fronts, multiple nations, battles on every front. Now, in the first half of Joshua 10, which we looked at over the last couple of weeks, we saw God supernaturally intervene. Remember what he did? A raining down supernatural hailstones. And what else did he do? Cause the sun to stand still, just that little thing, so that the Israelites could pursue their enemies with the light still shining and destroy them. And we saw in that first half how it says, and he had complete victory. We're coming back now to see the nature of that complete victory. We just read through it pretty extensively there. And so I want to pick up in verse 15. But first, let me remind you of just four basic hermeneutical, that's a big word we pastors like to use. That's just four basic interpretive principles, four basic ways we need to be reading the Old Testament. And the first is, and these come from the New Testament authors' reading of the Old Testament and even how they tell us to read it. And the first is, no matter what the Old Testament text is, we should always look to find whom? Christ. Because he's there. Remember how Jesus does this in his account in Luke. He's risen, Luke 24. He's walking with two men, and boy, they're just, you know, I wish Jesus was still here, and he's walking with them. And he does something astounding. He takes them through the Old Testament, all the Old Testament, and he walks these two men through the Old Testament and preaches himself from the whole Old Testament. Now, perhaps he's not in a specific text as Savior. We're not always seeing him in all of his roles and all of his offices in every text. Maybe he's there as creator. Perhaps he's there as prophet. Perhaps he's there as priest. Perhaps it's a picture of what an unjust judge looks like compared to the just judge, the ruler of all the earth, those sort of things. But he is in every text in the Old Testament. We don't have to insert him there. He's there. So our task as interpreters is reading the Old Testament is to see Christ. That's the first one. The second, interpretive principle, hermeneutical principle. There's a good word for us. We should always remember is that these narratives, especially these narratives, were written, as Paul will say, for our comfort and our hope. According to Romans 15, Paul says, whatever things were written before, he's talking about the Old Testament, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That's an interpretive principle for reading whatever was written before, the Old Testament. If you're reading the Old Testament, and if it doesn't bring you comfort, if it's not bringing you some measure of hope, if it's not causing you to see Christ, well, let me say it bluntly, you're doing it wrong. A third interpretive principle. The Apostle Paul says, all these things, writing of Israel, and their, especially their trials in the wilderness and all those things that they were going through, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, all those things, things we're talking about, things we're reading here, happened to them as examples and were written for us for our admonition. So let's flesh that out for just a second. Whenever we study narratives of the Old Testament, we should look to find principles to follow, instruction in the ways of God, how to live the Christian life. It was written for that very purpose. It was recorded. It was put down as examples for our learning. And then the fourth, and most vital for us tonight, really, the conquest and occupation of the Promised Land, which is a major section of the Old Testament, is there. It's a historic event. It's a real event. Don't miss that. But it's there as a type, as a picture, as a foreshadowing of our own spiritual warfare. It's a picture of spiritual warfare. That's how the scriptures through the Psalms and into the New Testament are going to pick it up. Now, lest anyone should think that I'm advocating that you go to your neighborhoods and take up your sword and conquer your subdivision, the book of Joshua gives New Covenant believers principles for engaging in spiritual conflict, spiritual battles, you understand, in which Paul will tell us we are all combatants. And the spiritual battles that we wage are against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three categories and all kinds of ways we can flesh those out, but those are the three main categories. And so this conflict is described over and over again in the New Testament. Peter will say in 1 Peter 2, abstain from, here's a battle of with the flesh, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. Paul says this at the end of 2 Timothy, I fought the good fight. Paul doesn't mean he went out and killed unbelievers. What he means is he battled hard daily against the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the good fight, the fight of faith. Paul will explain that in Ephesians 6, right? He discusses the believer's armor and reminds us that we do not struggle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual forces of wickedness. And let me just remind you, because some of you came here tonight and are maybe a little bit shocked by all the militaristic talk of Joshua 10, and you're saying, you know, I'm a peace-loving man. I wouldn't fight anybody. You better rethink that. You better rethink that. You're called to engage in battle. You're called to engage in battle to the death. The scriptures say if you're a believer, you have to battle. No treaty, no surrender, no ceasefire. You're called to war moment by moment against those three enemies, the world, the flesh, the devil. And what we have in Joshua 10, then, as I've been saying, is a picture for New Covenant believers that tells us how to wage war against our enemies. The divinely mandated execution of these Canaanites is a model for us. It's a model for us. We're to read this chapter and say, oh, that's how we're to put to death our enemies, the world, the flesh, fornication, uncleanness, evil desire, covetousness, the devil. So don't look at these accounts and say, as people are wont to do, how bloodthirsty, how unpleasant, how barbaric. In verse 40 of our text, we read it a moment ago, it's God who tells Joshua to do this. We read that Joshua did all of this as the Lord God commanded. And since God told Joshua to do this, therefore, de facto, it is holy. Because God never commands anything unholy. There's some, again, biblical gospel logic. Instead, you must say, I have enemies that God says I'm to fight. Now, it's a spiritual battle. We've emphasized that already. But I have enemies that I'm to fight. And if I am passive, my enemies will be taking ground. And so with all that in mind, let's dig into Joshua 10. And we're going to go through quickly because we have a lot of things we want to touch on. And I hope you'll have time to meditate on it and think about it some more. But we want to just get all these things out there. And so notice the completeness first of Joshua's victory. The great extent which our text goes to show the thoroughness of that victory. You picked up on that, I hope, in our reading, unless you were asleep, which I would understand as well. But Joshua finishes the battle. He killed the Canaanites, just as the Lord commanded. Look at Joshua 10:20. We read that it happened while Joshua and the children of Israel made an end of slaying them with a very great slaughter till they'd finished. Verse 28. And again, seeing the emphasis of our text tonight. Verse 28. On that day, Joshua took Makeda and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He utterly destroyed them, and here it comes. All the people who were in it, he let none remain. Verse 30. The Lord also delivered it and its king into the hand of Israel. He struck it. Here it comes again, same numbering. And all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, he let none remain in it. Verse 32. Hope you're starting to see the pattern here. Some of us have pattern recognition problems. We'll make the point, though. The same in Lachish. He struck it and all the people who were in it with the edge of the sword, according to all he'd done to Libna. And as we read through, the same thing in Gezer. There were no young Gezers left. There were no old Gezers left. Eglon, Hebron, Debir, we see a complete conquest. The summary is given in verse 40. Joshua conquered all the land, the mountain country, the south, the lowland, the wilderness slopes, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed. Who did Joshua conquer? All the Canaanites. Why did he conquer all the Canaanites? Verse 40 again, because God commanded. As the Lord God of Israel had commanded, so he did. Now, how did he do this? The secret is in verse 42. In verse 42, I'm sure you perked up when we read that. We're told, the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. We saw it last time. God routed them. God chased them down. God threw the hailstones at them. And he hit his targets. This simply shows us, though, that God keeps his word. God had promised even before they ever set foot in the promised land that his people would be victorious over all their enemies. And now, by the end of chapter 10, they are. They've completely conquered their enemies. And again, as we're going through this, we're remembering its history, we're understanding these facts, these events, but this text is at the same time in God's providence a foreshadowing. Because we've said all throughout our study of Joshua and wanted to underscore those moments that point this out, but we've said all throughout this text of Joshua, the very name is the same as Jesus. The Hebrew name for Jesus is Joshua. This is Joshua. Yeshua would be a better pronunciation of that. And this Yeshua is a foreshadowing. He's like a road sign. In many ways, he's a type. He's a prefigure. He's pointing us to the New Testament. The lesser Joshua is teaching us something about the greater Joshua, you understand, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conquest of Canaan then becomes, in Scripture, a foreshadowing of the greater Joshua's complete triumph over all of his enemies and ours. And I want us to now to see some of the interpretive details of that. Notice Notice one of the interesting stories that's woven in. It's back in verse 16. Joshua had been doing battle with these five kings who allied themselves against Joshua. These five kings are routed. Their armies are destroyed. What do? They've been at the rear of their forces, and all of a sudden their forces crumble before them. So the five kings get together and say, we've got to hide. We've got to hide. And one king says, well, I know a cave we can go to. And so in verse 16, these five kings have fled. They're hiding themselves in a cave at Makeda. Joshua doesn't say, oh, no, they've gone. They've escaped. I can't find them. Verse 17, the five kings are found hidden. And there's still more work to do. He doesn't have time to deal with them yet. Joshua rolls a stone over the cave. Eventually, they're hung. They're executed and hung as a warning. But again, this conquest and judgment is like a signpost pointing ahead to a New Testament event, a final conquest and judgment event. And so I want us to see the fulfillment of this picture, this Old Testament type of conquest and judgment, to see the fulfillment of that now in the New Testament. And we'll have to go to Revelation 6 for just a moment, and we'll see a connection to this text, what it foreshadowed in this way. And so we have there in Revelation 6, not something, of course, happening in a localized province in Canaan. No, what's going on in Revelation 6? We've come to the end of the age. And we have not just the judgment of the lesser Joshua of a few small tribes, we have the greater Joshua in judgment of the whole world. And in Revelation 6:12, John writes, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now comes the rumblings of the last judgment and the kings of the earth. Sounds very familiar. The great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said, let the mountains and rocks fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That would be the greater Joshua. For the great day of his wrath has come in Revelation 6. And who is able to stand? What you have here in Joshua 10 is a tiny foreshadowing of that great day when all the rebellious kings and rulers of the world are crushed by the greater Joshua. These kings, these rulers in Revelation 6, like those ones there in Joshua 10, will try to hide from the greater Joshua. But hear this warning. If there was no hiding place from the lesser Joshua, remember he's 82 years old, his eyesight's fading. He isn't omniscient. If wicked rulers couldn't hide from him, how much less will there be a hiding place on the last day from an omnipresent, omniscient, greater Joshua? Listen to what the psalmist writes. We used it in our call to worship a moment ago in Psalm 21. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You'll make them as a fiery oven in the day of your anger. What you have here in Joshua 10, what you have here in this little judgment day of Joshua 10 is a foreshadowing of that great day of judgment when the greater Joshua, the triumphant second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, will find all those who have ever opposed him, who rebel against him, and he will judge them in righteousness. Now, I want you to notice how mighty the movement of God is upon the nation, because not only do you see Joshua going through these rebel nations, just sort of mowing them down, clearing them out, crushing all his enemies, even those who are now left alive, like these five final kings, I want you to notice how mighty the lesser Joshua is. And remember, we're learning to think from the lesser to the greater. So just imagine how great the power of the greater Joshua is. But in Joshua 10:21, we read, all the people returned to the camp, to Joshua at Makeda, in peace. No one moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. They are in awe of this man. No one even dares whisper a word against Joshua. They can imagine that word's going to get back to him, and boy, we're done. Joshua had so fully fallen upon all the Canaanites, none even dared to curse the Israelites or to say anything against him while they're still in their city. the smoldering, crushed rubble heaps. Every mouth is stopped. And you know, that too is a foreshadowing. The whole chapter is a foreshadowing of a greater conquest and victory and judgment. Because if people stop their mouths out of dread, out of fear of the lesser Joshua, how much more will every unbelieving mouth be shut at the greater Joshua? Isaiah prophesied about such a day. He writes in chapter 52, kings shall shut their mouths at him. Not the lesser Joshua, the greater Joshua. Paul says in Romans 3, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. What you have playing out in Joshua 10 is an earthly picture of the redemptive drama. The greatness of Christ and how he crushes his and our enemies. When Christ comes in his glory to crush his enemies and exalt his children, unbelieving rulers will place their hand over their mouth. All their curses must stop. They'll not even be able to utter a syllable against the greater Joshua because of his awesome power. Now comes a picture I want us to understand. I want you to understand its typical foreshadowing value, really for you. After Joshua mops up, he does this final act. Remember, the kings, the five kings are in the cave with the stone in front. He comes back to them. Look at verse 22 of Joshua 10. Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings to me. And they did so. They brought out the five kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon. Here come these men. The day before, they were mighty men, kings of nations. Now come these five conquered kings, paraded out, not just before Joshua, but before all the nation of Israel. And Joshua takes them, and he lays them down on the ground. Look at the text clearly. He lays them down on the ground, face down in the dirt. These rebels who would dare to fight, not just against Joshua, you understand, but against the living God of Israel. There they are, their faces now in the dirt. And Joshua tells his captains, who are representatives of all the people, look at verse 24, he tells his captains some of the most astounding words in all the Old Testament. Put your feet on their necks. It's a symbolic act. And it doesn't take a lot for us to imagine what that symbolic act means. It's showing subjugation of these people, total authority over them, using the neck of your enemy as a footstool. Now, listen to me carefully when we go through verse 24, because verse 24, you're not doing it now, but it should be causing you to jump up and shout, hallelujah! Every Christian knows the ancient promise of Christ bruising the head of Satan. That's found where? In Genesis 3:15. The proto-evangelium, you know, the first gospel promise given to us there, the promise given in the garden right after the fall that Christ, the seed of the woman, will step on the head of Satan. Every believer has heard the promise of Psalm 110. Christ's enemies, all of them, in that greater conquest and victory and triumph of the greater Joshua, all of his enemies will be the footstool for his feet. Every believer knows the promise of Ephesians 1:22. That God has put all enemies under the feet of Christ. But we need to look a little more carefully there. Now, this is so glorious. You might say, I just can't believe that Christ's triumph is actually this glorious for me now. Because when you look at verse 24 of Joshua, chapter 10, this is a picture of how we, all those who follow, the greater Joshua, all those in the Lord's army, have the joyful privilege of sharing in his victory that we've been talking about. So in Joshua 10, he doesn't say, nobody else can touch their necks but me. He chooses his faithful followers, men united to him, and he says, you do it too. Put your feet on their necks. Now, yes, that's for Old Testament captains under Joshua. This is a historical event, but God ordained it to reveal something more. This text shows up again in Romans 16. And I want you to hear what the Lord tells you will be your participation in putting your feet on the necks of your spiritual enemies. Romans 16:20, the Apostle Paul writes, the God of peace will crush Satan. Well, yes, we know. That goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. You have a participation in this. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We know that the devil will be under Christ's feet, but do you see how glorious your victory is in Christ? Since we are in vital union with Christ, since we're united to him, his victory is our victory. That's the extent of our union. His triumph is our triumph. Joshua's triumph was the triumph of the whole nation. What Paul tells us is, you will have your foot on the neck of the prince of darkness soon. Shortly. You will have your foot on the neck of the prince of darkness shortly. The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We're back in Joshua 10. These people whose fathers were born as Egyptian slaves, these people who'd been born into grinding poverty, now had their feet on the necks of kings standing in the promised land. This is an astounding picture. It's an enacted historical parable. It's an assuring sign. It's visible encouragement. It's for, Paul tells us when we read this, it's for your instruction and encouragement and hope. And someone might ask, but how can such an ancient symbolic action, you know, in such a messy context like this, encourage and reassure my faith? How does it have any, application today? Well, that's what a rainbow in the cloud did for Noah in Genesis 9, and it should do for you today. It's what a symbol of God's, it was a symbol of God's covenant. It still is, let me say. That's what the bread and the cup did for the disciples and still does for you and me every time we take the Lord's Supper, now as a sacrament of the church. They're signs, but they reassure and they strengthen our faith. So for these men, putting their feet on the necks of their enemy provided fresh encouragement to them. You better believe that. And the message, this is what God's going to do to all your enemies. Put them under your feet. Now, I want you tonight to look at your enemies there on the ground, face down in the dirt, the world, your flesh, the devil, underneath the feet of believers. Then notice what Joshua does. He doesn't stop there. Study his encouragement, verse 25 of our text. And no one should be more optimistic than those of us who have great gospel hope. Joshua shows us now another reason why he's such a good leader, because he encourages his people in this moment. Look at verse 25, and I want you to see great leadership in action here. What do you do in that moment when you just put your feet on the necks of your enemies? Look at verse 25. As they stand in this position of victory, their enemies in the dust. Joshua says in that moment to the nation of Israel, don't be afraid, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Hallelujah. Amen. Joshua gives real encouragement. And think about this. Think about what Joshua's just said. We've heard those words before, those words of verse 25. Don't be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. We heard them in Joshua chapter 1, because that's what God had said to Joshua in commissioning him. And he said it to him several times already. Joshua needs to hear it multiple times. We need to hear it multiple times. So what is Joshua doing? He's simply passing on the encouragement he's received from the Lord. He's passing on the encouragement he's received from the Lord. The encouragement that the Lord gave to him, the word of the Lord, he's passing on to the nation of Israel. It's a basic Christian principle. Whatever encouragement we receive from the word of God, we're to pass it on. Paul says to the Corinthian church, since we've received comfort from the Lord, we turn around and give that comfort we've received. Joshua received this very word of encouragement. He doesn't hold it to himself. He turns around and says the same thing to the people. Now let me give you some encouragement, he says. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Be strong and of good courage. This is what the Lord will do to all your enemies. Now, this final point is a little more subtle. We'll kind of bring it to a close here. But Joshua doesn't just give them, hype. He's not like the the hype man in the corner of the ring, just saying stuff to cheer him on, motivate. You know, it's not like the power of positive thinking mantra. That's not what's going on. What Joshua is doing in verse 25, this is a little more subtle part, is what Joshua is doing is preaching the word. He's giving them encouragement from the word of the Lord. And let me say, first of all, be wary of any so-called encouragement that's not rooted and grounded in Scripture. As though we thought we could defeat the forces of the world, the flesh, and the devil with the world, the flesh, and the devil. What their means, that doesn't make sense. But Joshua gives them biblical encouragement. Joshua is reaching into their Bibles, and their very short Bibles, much easier to carry around back then, and he's preaching to them Deuteronomy 3. That's where Moses tells the nation of Israel, who's still at that point wandering in the wilderness, that they will one day be triumphant over all their enemies. And now, this is 42 years later, Joshua remembers that exact promise in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 21, that Moses declared to the people, where Moses commands Joshua at that very time, saying, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings," meaning Og and Sihon, "so will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass." You see what that is? It's a promise to Joshua that just as Moses had triumphed over Og and Sihon, those two kings, so Joshua would triumph over all the kings in Canaan. God has already promised him that. It's there in the canon of Scripture, Deuteronomy, small as it may be, that canon of Scripture then, that he'll be triumphant and victorious over all his enemies. Joshua's just preaching the word. Joshua's just preaching the word. And now you should see in this glorious conquest a picture of your final victory in the greater Joshua over all your enemies. Again, we can categorize them as what? The world, the flesh, and the devil. Fierce may be the conflict. Strong may be the foe. But the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure. For his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. This is what the scripture says over and over again. You will not be conquered by your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yes, you have to keep taking up the sword to mortify and kill the sins of the flesh, but God has given you the weapons and he's given you the strength, and it's his own strength. But the day is coming when Satan will be crushed under your feet. The day is coming when your flesh will be completely mortified and the world will be completely overcome. And we need this encouragement, so we'll not faint. If you are in union with the greater Joshua, if you're united to Christ by faith, you will be, must be, victorious. You cannot fail. God's triumph is certain. And the believer who begins to understand that truth can never be fundamentally or finally pessimistic. His final victory is assured. God is by this word saying, come put your foot on the neck of the evil one. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans 16? The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Believer, take hope. Yes, we struggle against our sin, and maybe we even think at times I'll never triumph. I'm making no progress. Yes, you will. Yes, you will. The scripture promises and demonstrates it in every way that you'll be victorious and you will reign with Christ forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, tonight we pray for those who are discouraged, who are hopeless, who are just battle weary, as we all are prone to. Strengthen us by this word, we pray. We pray as well for those who are your enemies tonight. Lord, we've talked a lot about enemies. Lord, we ask that you would hunt them down, not in wrath now, but in mercy before that final day, and show them the loveliness of Christ. Conquer them through the gospel before that final day comes. Give them a heart to embrace him as Redeemer and King, to bow the knee. Lord, raise in our hearts an expectation of delightful hope, looking forward to that day, when all your enemies and ours will be crushed and banished and under our feet, and will rule and reign with you forever and ever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand for